Going to be looking at Revelation chapter 4, but we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 2 to start off with this morning. And one of the things we're looking to as we come into Revelation chapter 4 is to be able to see two different perspectives. One of all, we're distinguishing between the church, which is now in heaven, and Israel, which is now on earth. Now, there are aspects of Israel that's in heaven, otherwise born-again believers from the Old Testament are in heaven. We are not yet confident that they have been glorified. I think there is a high probability that they are, and we'll see a number of reasons why we believe that in the next few weeks. But at least the church is in heaven, and God is rebuilding the nation of Israel on earth, ultimately to the place where they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. So you see that chart up there. You can see that we are moving very rapidly into this period of time called the tribulation time, or the 70th week of Daniel. And you'll see that the seven trumpet judgments come first. They begin in chapter 6 of Revelation. Four horsemen are in the earlier chapters, and then the seven trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal judgment, and the seven bowl judgments or vial judgments come out of the seventh trumpet judgment. So we're seeing this telescoping of judgments come out, and rather than, although it seems like they're getting smaller, the judgments are getting more severe as they extend. So they begin in God's restraint, and then lessening of God's restraint, and the judgments get more severe, more death takes place, and destruction on the earth. So, of course, that is because the destroyer is going to be taking more predominance as God releases his restraint upon him. So what the first thing we see as we come, of course, we're going to see God in chapter 4, as we're introduced to that, what John sees. But no one on earth can really comprehend the horrific devastation that is imminent once born-again church-age believers are caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. I gave a study, I gave my book on Revelations to, I believe it was one of my sisters one time, and she said, I started reading it, but it scared me so badly, I just didn't want to read it. And that is the point of the book of Revelation, especially from chapter 4 on. It ought to be scary, because God doesn't want anyone to go through that time. And he wants you to trust in Christ and then escape that time of judgment. The restrainer in the indwelling Holy Spirit of God will be called out of this world in a reversal of what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And when the restrainer and all those he has indwelled and sealed unto this day, unto the day of redemption, are removed, God, now in heaven, will progressively release his restraint upon the demonic forces of evil on earth. So the release takes place in heaven. Outcome takes place on earth. And seven seal judgments are opened in heaven. They're opened in heaven. The outcome is on earth. So as seven seal judgments are opened in heaven, the effects happen on earth. And these effects will be progressively devastating to the political, economic, religious, and ecological systems of the earth. So the effects of these seal judgments are as sure as the rapture is sure for born-again believers. It's going to happen. And once the rapture happens and these judgments begin, There will be no stopping them until the hourglass of the seven-year tribulation runs out at the second coming of Jesus Christ and Armageddon. No repentance. Now, people can repent and get saved. But nothing's going to stop these seven judgments. Once they start, they can't be stopped. And that is solely in the hands of God. That is begun by the rapture of the church. But during each dispensation transitory period, there was a time of judgment preceded with the deliverance of the redeemed. And that is, of course, what 2 Peter chapter 2 addresses. The transition between the church age and the kingdom age will follow that same pattern. And during this transition period, known as the 70th week of Daniel, the church, otherwise born-again church-age believers, will have been caught away and will be in heaven looking upon what is happening on earth. That's the come and see statements of Revelation 6, 1, 3, 5, and 7. Every time one of those seals are opened, the angel calls the believers in heaven to come and see. And they are going to be required to stand there and watch that. So the Christ rejecting Jewish people on earth at the beginning of the tribulation are still dispersed in the nations of the world. It began in 70 AD. And due to the increased persecution and prejudices, most Jews will progressively begin to migrate to the promised land of Israel to escape the persecution at the beginning of the tribulation. We're already seeing this beginning take place right now again in the world. Anti-Semitism is rising within much of replacement theology within Christianity. It's certainly rising in the Muslim world as they want to see the nation of Israel annihilated. And it is, I think, true in many other parts of the world as well. The separation of the church from the judgment of the nations is what is addressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. So I invite you to stand. We'll read these few verses of Scripture and have a word of prayer. If you're not able to stand, feel welcome to be seated. Verse 4. For God spared not the angels that sinned. Okay, sure thing. But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. Right now they're being bound. They're going to be released during the tribulation time, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, otherwise he's giving his example, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into the ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, otherwise we have deliverance of Noah, we have deliverance of Lot, we have, of course, deliverance by the chaining of these angels. Delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, even though he was righteous saved, he wasn't righteous life, but he was righteous saved. That's a gift of salvation. Just means justified. That means he was given righteousness and salvation. And that's parentheses. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust or the unjustified unto the day of judgment to be punished. He's going to deliver the justified. He's going to reserve the unjustified unto the day of judgment and to be punished. And that is what's going to be happening right here. We're going to be delivered, raptured out of this world, delivered into the into heaven in the presence of God as spiritual beings, and of course the unjust, the lost, will remain to be judged here on earth. God, we just praise you this morning for this great truth. Thank you for the grace of your deliverance, the deliverance from our sins and the judgment of our sins in the body of Christ, and as well our deliverance from the judgment of the nations. We thank you for your grace in these things. Help others here listening, either here or online, who need to get saved, get this matter settled for before that terrible day cometh, the day of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. You may be seated. Now, 2 Peter 2:9, you see the word temptation there? It, parasmos, it carries the idea of testing under adversity. The tribulation is not intended to be a time of testing under adversity for the church, but for Israel. That's the distinction. Israel and the church are not joined together. The nation of Israel and the church are not joined until the church is grafted in at the beginning of the kingdom age. And they'll be grafted in as a new priesthood, not an Aaronic priesthood, but of a Melchizedekan priesthood. Christ will be the high priest, who'll be the Melchizedekan priesthood. Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 7, will be a kingdom of priests. And, of course, Christ will be the king of all those priests. He'll be the high priest. So the tribulation is also a time of testing for the world as to whether they will accept or reject Jesus Christ as Messiah, Lord, and King. And they'll be given those 7 years under great adversity. The world will be tested. And are you going to still hang on to this darkness of the world? Remember 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is the world? That's Satan's cosmos. That's Satan's system. It is antichristism. And you're not to love it, you're not to have any part of it, you're supposed to be separated from it. So this is going to be a testing time. How dedicated are you to the world, which is antichristism? How dedicated are you? What will it take to get you to break your grasp upon the world and let it loose and to repent and come to Christ? It's going to be pretty harsh. Another distinction between church-age believers and the nation of Israel is the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. At the end of the church age, the Holy Spirit will be removed in the sense of how he came at Pentecost. Now, was the Spirit of God in the world before Pentecost? Well, sure he was. He came in a very special way at Pentecost. And it's clear from 2 Thessalonians 2:6 through 7, what we read last week, that this will take place just prior to the first revealing of the Antichrist, which will take place prior to the opening of the first seal judgment and the opening of the tribulation seal judgment beginning in Revelation 6, 1 through 2. So what does God do, first of all? He wants us to get a vision of heaven and what's going on. And primarily, in Revelation chapter 4, you see what John saw. And you say, that's what's coming. That's what the first day of the rapture will be like. Since God's promise that he would never leave or forsake the believer, Hebrews 13:5, the Holy Spirit cannot be removed from the earth in the sense that he came at Pentecost without taking those he has indwelled and sealed with him. And this is one of the strongest arguments against the mid-trib or post-trib positions of the rapture of the church. What? On the day of the rapture of the church age, born again and spirit-indwelled believers, get this now, Christ will stop building his church and begin to seek the salvation of Jews to restore the nation of Israel for the kingdom age. Now, will there be people that get saved during the tribulation? Yes, as the numbers of the sands of the sea. Many of them will be martyred. Now, remember the first resurrection comes in three phases. Christ is the firstborn of the first resurrection. The church age believers on the rapture beginning the tribulation time will be the second phase. And all those believers who are martyred for Christ will be raptured or resurrected at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is the first resurrection. Otherwise, this completes the first resurrection, those three phases. Those believers who are martyred for Christ during the tribulation will also rule and reign with the church in the kingdom age. So, even that transitional period into the kingdom age, those believers who are martyred Otherwise, I die and are resurrected, will be added to the church at that at the completion of the third resurrection. And then, of course, the rest of believers who live will go into the kingdom age in bodies like this one, will marry, be given in marriage, and will live for 1,000 years. They will live as trees, the Bible says. So that's an interesting word. Now, so all of that will begin to seek the salvation of Jews to restore the nation of Israel for the kingdom age. So he's going to stop building his church, and he's going to start building the nation of Israel. That's what the whole substance of the tribulation is about. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, must take place prior to the second advent of Christ, because he's coming back with his bride. It obviously require the presence of the bride. The church has to be with him if they're going to return with him. So the common Jewish wedding celebration, we're looking at what's happening in heaven now, the marriage supper lasted 7 days. How many days in a week? 7 days. What is the tribulation? The 70th week of Daniel. So since the tribulation period is the 70th week of Daniel, we can conclude that the marriage supper of the Lamb will last for the whole of the 7-year tribulation period. So it's going to be a celebration in heaven, accompanied by us watching what's going on earth. The church will be in glory with Christ for that whole period, not just the last few days or years. And Revelations 4, 1 through 7 tells us every born-again believer tells every one of us the first things in heaven that he or she will see seconds after the trump will sound. What's the first thing that's going to fill your vision within a twinkling of an eye? So quicker than the slap of my hand. Quicker than your eye can catch a sparkle of light. Quicker than you can turn a light switch on and the lights come on. How quick is that, Dan? Pretty quick, right? But quicker than that, the very next moment, you're going to be standing and you're going to see what John described in Revelation 4, 1 through 7. And he says, and after this, after what? The rapture. Behold a door. What is the door? Jesus of the sheepfold. Jesus is the door of the sheepfold, or the new Genesis. Behold a door was opened in heaven. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's a door into the new dimension of eternity. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. What is that? That's a trump. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. A trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. So that trump is there. And what did that trump, that voice as if a trump, otherwise like a trumpet, it's going to be loud and resounding, and resounding. What's it going to say? Come up hither. You know what that reminds me of? Lazarus is in the grave. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come hither. You know why he had to say Lazarus? Because everybody else would have come at the same time. So Lazarus comes out, but here now, the voice of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, come up hither. Everyone who he has sealed with his Spirit from the day of Pentecost until the end of the church age, everyone is going to come up out of the grave. He says, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit. Now, what that means, we don't really know. But I believe, personally, this is my opinion, I believe it was another dimension. John was taken out of the physical and moved into a spiritual dimension, one we can't see. It's all around us. But he was moved into another dimension. Now, apparently, those in that dimension can see what's going on here. But we in this dimension can't see what's going on there. It's eternity. It's a whole different dimension. It's a spiritual dimension. And you know, I might be wrong in that. I don't know. But it's not really important whether I am or not. The point is, when it happens, you'll be there. And you say, oh, that's what that is. And he says, and behold, okay? So we're supposed to, first of all, we understand we're going to be in the Spirit. And now, the first thing, behold, fix your eye upon this. A throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, we'll explain this more in detail as we go through this, but we'll just read it now. Otherwise, his appearance was different than what we would think of in the sense of just looking on a man. He was more than just a man. He was a God-man. There was something quite unique and distinct about him. Remember, everything in the Old Testament, all of the elements of the Old Testament, including the breastplate of the high priest, all those things were patterned after what Moses was shown in heaven. Right? So we're seeing some degree right here of what the Old Testament stuff was all patterned after this reality. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now we think in two dimensions. So we see this chair up here, and so we say, you know, there was an emerald. But this throne is a spiritual throne, and it is spherical. This rainbow is spherical. Otherwise, it completely surrounds the throne. All dimensions. Three dimensions. All over. There was a throne set upon that. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. This is the righteousness of the believer. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And, of course, this, of course, is the 12 descendants, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. And it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits, or the seven manifestations of the spirits of God. This is detailed in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And notice it says like unto or similar. Pure gold is you can see through it. It's pure. You can literally get, if you can purify gold that pure, it becomes like glass just right through it. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts or four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. By the way, if you were to see this in the Old Testament setup of around the tabernacle, each of the four banners of the three tribes that sat on each side of the tabernacle flew these banners. These were the banners of each of the three tribes together. They flew. This was the banner that was raised around each of those tribes. So what we're seeing in the Old Testament is a pattern of what Moses saw in the New Testament, and he set it all up to represent what heaven was like. Now, let's look at a couple other things. Four times that John records that he was in the Spirit. I believe, again, he was transported into this spiritual dimension. There are four times that being in the Spirit. Each verse relates a different aspect of the eyewitness account of the Apostle John to the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, in Revelation 1:10, John is instructed to record the seven epistles of Christ to the seven churches. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's Sunday, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so he gives us this. The trumpet sound is the voice of the great high priest who is ministering in the midst of the churches. And so that was a spiritual vision. He was seeing something spiritual that was going on that no one else could see. But Christ is alive today. Amen? He was bodily and physically resurrected. And he just doesn't go to heaven and he sits there, Jesus Christ in that spiritual realm is actively engaged in seeking to keep the church pure as a high priest. So that is what he's doing in these seven epistles of Christ to these seven churches, is he is communicating with the churches about these things. And of course that is also communicated in all the other epistles of the Bible, of Paul and James and Peter and John, of course, as well as the Gospels. The second, John is an eyewitness of the events in heaven. That's what we see in Revelation 4:2. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, otherwise what I saw, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Again, he sees something that we cannot see with our own eyes. Just as we cannot see what Jesus is doing in the church today, he was seeing it here. So, and then John is the eyewitness of the destruction by Jesus Christ of the trilateral world system, or what we call trilateralism, which is a religious, economic, and political system of the world. John sees that in Revelation 17:3. He says, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. That's this religious, economic, political system of Antichristism that is going to be judged. But John sees spiritually what the world only sees physically. And what the world rises up to worship and accept by popular vote, John sees it for what it really is. And you want to be able to see it for what it really is too. Now you don't see it like John sees it, but you ought to see it with the eyes of faith. Because it's just as real. And that's what prophecy does for us. Prophecy shows us what we normally wouldn't be able to see. Now, if we were to look at a one-world government, we'd say, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. You know, one-world government where Jesus Christ would reign we could have perfect laws and perfect government and even a cashless society, all of those things, that'd be pretty nice. Not if Antichrist is in charge of it. But we see it with eyes of faith. John saw it in the Spirit. He was there. And then in Revelation 21:10, John is the eyewitness of the New Jerusalem. Now the New Jerusalem doesn't descend into the earth. This is the New Jerusalem that descends from the heaven where it is now into the new heaven and the new earth that God's going to create one day. And that's what chapter 21, verse 10 talks about. He says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So John is transported in time beyond the tribulation. Big step. Beyond the thousand-year reign of Christ. The judgment of the earth is being dissolved, and the earth and the present creation dissolved with fervent heat. God creating a new planet called the new heaven and new earth, and then the heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells now, that whole city will descend into this new heaven and earth where we will dwell with God. All tears shall be wiped away. That's when all of that happens. John sees it all, spiritually. But the point of prophecy is that you can see it with the eyes of faith. You know these things as real. For me, they're as sure and as real as if I could see them. Now, I can assure you that my imagination cannot in any way comprehend what they will be like actually. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We couldn't imagine it if we wanted to. I was watching a show on TV, but there's not much you can watch anymore, but I was watching pictures from the Hubble telescope of the galaxy. Not just our Milky Way, but looking beyond it, some of the things. And it's just overwhelming what's there. But I guarantee you, as fantastic as all of that is, it's going to be nothing compared to what we see here and what John shows us. First of all, there is a vision of the throne of God in heaven. The throne of God. The throne of God. We ought to be able to understand that there is a throne of God. We have all kinds of talk about the sovereignty of God, but little comprehension of what it is. As this throne in heaven comes into our view, a transition to a new dispensation comes into view with it. This begins the day of the Lord, which is a time of judgment of the nations of the world. And uniquely, God does this at a time when the Antichrist is attempting to establish a global government, thereby dissolving the boundaries of nations. The whole open border concept didn't originate with any of our democratic leaders. That is Satanism at its purest form. The age of grace, the church age, is about to end. The seven-year tribulation is a transition time between the church age and the kingdom age, and it is a time of purification. The throne that is being set or is setting is the judgment throne of God, God's sovereign throne. And always the sovereignty of God speaks of judicial sovereignty, adjudication. That is the sovereign throne of God that is sitting. It's right there. It's already existing. It's just waiting. The long-suffering of God has been long-suffering, and right now, that long-suffering is ended. Psalm 9, verse 7 says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for what? Judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." What is the message of the church as we stand upon the brink of this horizon? Repent! It is the message of the church and believers to ourselves. It's our message to the world. It is God's call to repent, for the days are short and judgment is coming. Oh, this isn't even Armageddon yet. This isn't even end of the world. If the rapture were to happen today, the end of the world won't happen for another 1,007 years. And you think this is bad? Because at that last day, at the end of the kingdom age, the whole world that is lost in Christ rejecting, those in the grave and those living in the kingdom age who have rejected Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, they will all stand before the great white throne judgment. This throne that is setting will become the great white throne. This is what is pictured in Psalm 29, verse 10, regarding God's judgment in the flood, where the flood itself was his throne of judgment. The throne of God is a word that describes his judicial sovereignty in the matters of both sin and righteousness. Psalm 29, verse 10, "The Lord setteth upon the flood." That was the throne of God. It was the judiciary or judicial aspect of God's sovereignty. It was released upon the flood. "The Lord sitteth king forever." Revelation 4:2 corresponds with Daniel's vision in Daniel 7:9. Of this throne of judgment, being there portrayed as a flaming chariot. It's the same throne. It's using metaphors to examine the same thing. Now, those people who were living at the time of Daniel knew what a flaming chariot was. These were the most devastating instruments of war that you could imagine. You could have thousands upon thousands of soldiers running after you, running towards you to kill your army, but these chariots would literally go through like a lawnmower through these people and just mow them down. You know, what they couldn't run over and slaughter, they just literally just ran right over the top of them. It was horrendous. And they'd send out 1,000 chariots into an army and just literally mow them down. And then the rest would come behind, the soldiers would come behind and kill all the ones that were injured. I was devastated. So here in Daniel 7, verse 9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. It's like a chariot on fire coming through the armies of the Antichrist. That's the glory of God. The glory of God, as we'll see later on in the description, is like a flame. Ezekiel calls him that. The glory of God is described like an all-consuming flame. You know what the cherubim of the Old Testament is? The cherubim are what they are, seraphim are what they do. They're called the burners. That's the judgment of God. And they consume anything that's not righteous. Anything that's not holy, they consume it. That's what that is. Now, they don't annihilate it, they just consume it. So, during the age of the church age, God's throne is the throne of grace. Hallelujah. Not a throne of judgment. Can you imagine Ananias and Sapphira if what happened there happened in the church today? How big would the church be? How many of us would survive more than a few days? Therefore, the church age is often referred to as the age of grace because it's the throne of grace today. God is withholding his judgment. He is restraining his wrath. He is enabling believers. So Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need as much and as often as you need it. No Old Testament even believer would have thought about coming boldly to the throne of grace, the mercy seat of God. No one even thought about approaching, and even the high priest trembled on that one day a year he would go into the Holy of Holies and approach a holy God with the offering of blood upon the mercy seat. No one would have thought of what we take for granted today. It's amazing how easily we allow all of these things slip. It will be this throne of grace that we find again in Revelation 22:3, after the merciless great white throne of judgment, in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then the throne of grace will become that throne again that will occupy all eternity for believers. Revelation 22:3, and there shall be no more curse. Won't exist. In fact, even the place where it existed will be gone. It will be dissolved with fervent heat. All of the planets and all of the earth itself will become a lake of molten fire. It is where Satan and all lost people will be cast. That's not the hell that is now. It's the one they're going to be occupying then. God's going to create a lake of fire where the worm never dieth and the fire is not quenched. And all the lost and all fallen angels will be cast there, and that'll be their eternal place. It is the dissolution, the melting with fervent heat of all of the universe. That's Satan's fallen domain. He's going to be able to have it. And all that want to follow him and believe in him can have it too. But it was created for fallen angels, the burners. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That's a new heaven and the earth. And his servants shall serve him. There won't be a cursed earth anymore. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Well, there'll be no more curse there. There won't be a fallen nature there. It'll be gone. Just holiness shall reign there. And then in verse 11 of chapter 20 says, and I saw a great white throne. The same throne that John sees him in Revelation 4. It's the same throne. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. That's the cursed earth and heaven. It's going to fled away. It's going to dissolve with fervent heat. It will flee from him. Found no place for them. When God creates, he creates time, space, and matter. This space is not going to be there. Not going to be a space for it anymore. No more for the curse. No place for it. So the throne of Revelation 4:2 is a judicial throne of God. And God's action upon this throne is determined by what people have done with Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord. For those who have put absolute faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, their sin penalty has been paid at Calvary in the body of Jesus Christ substitutionally. Their judgment is taken care of. God has been propitiated in Christ's sacrifice. And the death penalty of their sin has been remitted because it has vicariously been satisfied, Romans 6:23. Now we'll pick up there again tonight. But what I want to sum up here today is what we see. It what differentiates whether or not the throne of God is going to be a mercy seat for you, or whether or not the throne of God is going to be a great white throne judgment. The difference, what makes a difference, is what you've done with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. That is the whole concept of the propitiation of God. Now, most people today, they'll say they believe the gospel. You talk to just about anybody in our city and you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, sure, everybody believes in Jesus Christ. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died for sin? Well, everybody believes that. What's that mean to you? What does that mean? Explain to me the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Explain to me what it means to be justified. And they can't explain those things to you. Secondly, we have a whole group of people today who believe that repentance isn't even in the Bible anymore, especially before salvation. Now there's repentance afterwards, but the repentance afterwards, that's just legalism. You have to live a certain way in order for God to bless you. Well, that's just legalism. And the vast majority of professing Christianity, even within evangelicalism, believe that. So what do we need to do to make sure that we are going to be at the mercy seat and not at the great white throne? First of all, you have to repent of sin. Otherwise, you have to have a change of mind that sin's not okay with God. And therefore, it ought not to be okay with you. And you ought to be determined to turn from it. That's the two Greek words for repentance is metanoia, that's a change of mind, and epistrepho, which is a turning. So you have to repent. There has to be a change of your mind that sin's not okay, and there has to be a turning from it, otherwise a step away in that direction. Second, you have to repent of dead works. You can't bring your works and expect God to say, well, yeah, you've done this, I'll do the rest. You can't bring your religious works, your sacrifices, or sacraments to God. That won't work. You have to repent of that. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight, the Word of God says. In fact, you trust in any kind of it all, a little bit of trust, leaveneth the whole lump. What's leaven? You add anything to the work of Jesus Christ, you leaven your faith, and it is no longer worth anything at all. It is absolutely worthless. So there must be repentance. There must be an understanding of what the gospel accomplishes. First of all, God's word. We must understand that God's wrath has been once for all and forever satisfied in the body of Jesus Christ, where he took our sins in his body and bore the death penalty of that sin. And in doing so, he took every sin you'll ever commit, ever have committed, and he's already paid the price of that which is death. You no longer need to fear death because God has borne that. Christ has borne your death penalty in his body on the tree, and God's wrath has been satisfied. That's propitiation. You don't understand propitiation. You can't believe the gospel. Second, you have to understand that you're going to get into heaven. You have to be as righteous as God is, not as righteous as I am. And the only way for you to be as righteous as God is for God to give it to you. That's justification. Justification is the gift of God's kind righteousness to you in the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit of God. And the only way you can get that is believe. That's faith. You must believe the gospel. For man believeth with his heart, confession is made with his mouth. What is he confessed? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Jehovah God incarnate in human flesh. And so therefore, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you're calling upon the name of Jehovah, now Jesus Christ, Yahushua. Jehovah saves. You're calling upon him in absolute desperation to be born again. Look, friend, those things are what saves you. That is, those are four of the five decisions. The fifth decision is to receive him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To receive Jesus Christ is to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ as your Lord. That is, when you call upon the name of Jesus to receive him, you're receiving him as the Lord, the sovereign of your life. Do that today. Repent, believe, confess, call, receive, and be born again in the Spirit of God. It's so simple. That is how you make sure that you're standing at the mercy seat of God and not at the great white throne. That is how you ensure that when the rapture calls and the voice of Christ says, come up hither, you'll be called. If not that, you'll know his voice, but you will. You'll be immediately gone, just like that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. If you're watching online and you'd like a book or something for us to help you with, a call, we'd be glad to come and talk with you. If you're here this morning and like to be born again, we invite you to come at the invitation time. And we'll have someone take the Bible. If you're a man, we'll have a man help you. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady help you. Someone show you how to be born again. Our Father God, as we bow and close this time together, we are so thankful, Lord, for the clarity of your word, that, Lord, there is the throne of grace and the mercy seat, and there is a great white throne. But, Lord, we know that this matter must be settled now in this world, not in the world to come. And, Father, we pray for all those here today who aren't sure or don't know for sure that they're saved, that today they would be born again in your Spirit. Repent, believe, confess, call, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Brother Daniel.